Thank you so much. Thank you so much for the invitation to talk as well. I count it a real privilege to be able to share with you this evening. And it was interesting that Stuart was asking about Sunday school and things like that. As some of you will know and some of you won't, Kensington has meant a great deal to our family for many, many years. My mother, after her family was going through such a difficult situation, they started coming to Kensington, and because of the generosity, 70 years ago, was it? 70 years ago, because of the generosity of the congregation then, she gave her life to the Lord. And for Melanie and myself, although we weren't born here, Melanie was born in Southmead Hospital and I at home in Portishead, but from just a couple of weeks old, we have come here. And if it could happen to us, it happened here. We were dedicated here and we gave our lives to the Lord here. And we were baptized here and we fell in love here and we got married here and we got sent off to serve the Lord from here. So we count it a real privilege to be able to share tonight, and to, for the fact that you're continuing to support us, we just give thanks to God. As has already been talked about, you will know that we changed roles in January. And so I'm now the associate pastor at Chiang Mai Community Church. And in many ways, I've done all the things that you would expect an associate pastor to do. I've been on lots and lots of committees. And I've been to deacons and elders meetings, and I've visited six people in hospital, and I've interviewed quite a few people for membership, and I've baptized some people, and I've preached quite a few sermons, and I've led communion services, and you name it, I've probably got involved with it. But what surprised me was the connections that I was going to be able to get with people who I wouldn't normally come in contact with. God has given me opportunities to speak to people that I would never normally have met. 8:30 one Saturday morning, a lady phoned me up and said, "Could you take my husband's funeral?" So I said, "Yes, but when do you want it?" And she said, "I'm on the way to the crematorium now." This lady was a Buddhist and her husband was an American Jew. She wanted to do something nice for him, and she thought that was the best she could do, phone up and find a pastor that could lead the cremation. And so I was given 10 or 15 minutes just to show the love of Jesus to this lady. After the service, one evening at church, one of the elders came up to me and asked if I could talk with a man. This man looked terrified. And so as I sat and chatted with him, it became evident that this man actually was a sex addict. He was going out with a Thai girlfriend, but he'd obviously visited many prostitutes, and he was now petrified that he had HIV. And so I was given the opportunity to go with him to the hospital on a couple of occasions and to sit and wait with him as he waited for the results of his blood test. And in those times, just able to share the love of Jesus with him. We had a German boy or girl, and I don't know if even they knew what they were, come to the office because they'd argued with their Filipino boyfriend and he'd run off. And he'd been gone for 3 days and she didn't know where to look or where to find him. Again, an opportunity was given just to show love and to care to that person. In November, 2 years running now, I've been asked if I would take the remembrance service at in Chiang Mai. There's lots and lots of old men who have obviously been involved in the armed forces at some stage. And so there is this Remembrance Day service. 200 people turn up. Many, as I say, these old men who hate missionaries would have nothing to do with them. And yet they've invited me to take a service for them. Another opportunity that we have just to talk and to share with these people. Many thousands of asylum seekers coming in to Thailand, many in Bangkok, many, most from Pakistan, trying to escape from there. Thailand doesn't recognize UN asylum seekers, and so they sort of put up with them. But any time they want to, they can just throw them out of the country. If you try to travel on buses or on trains, it's a good chance that you will get caught and put in jail. But some of these have come up to Chiang Mai, and so we've had an opportunity to speak into their lives, to help and to support them. Friends in the church are working with prostitutes People are caring for those that are being at risk of being trafficked, caring for those that are abused. But what is it that we can say to these people? What do we have to share into these people's lives? Many of these people that I've mentioned would walk up and down Stapleton Road. People that hate Christians. People who are not sure of their own sexuality. People who live with sexual addictions. People who are just being used for the pleasure of others. People who cannot find safety in their own country. People who are not sure what happens after death. People who are just looking for a God but don't know who to look for. What is it that we can say to these people? We can find it so hard, can't we? Because we don't want to appear to be offensive. We don't want to ruffle people's feathers. We don't want to look like extremists. We don't want to be religious bigots. So what can we do? There's a book and it's called Counterculture. And it says that we are concerned about causing offense. So often we don't want to talk about gay relationships. We don't want to talk about abortion. And we don't want to talk about infidelity. But this book says that actually we have something far more offensive that we have to talk about than any of these issues. We have the gospel that we need to share. And what I want to do is, just as has already been explained, I want to talk just for a few minutes about this. In the beginning, God. And I believe that in today's culture, these are possibly the most offensive words that we can use. Someone has said that we have now moved from the conviction that everyone has the right to their own opinions to the notion that every opinion is equally right. Tolerance of other views is one of the pillars of postmodernism. However, there is one group of people to whom tolerance is not extended. Those that believe that truth is important. You see, this is why the gospel is far more offensive than standing up against any one other group that we think may cause problems, because the gospel challenges the culture as a whole. The gospel is supposed to be good news, but for many, it is either perceived as bad news or as irrelevance. I wonder if you're here tonight, but what do you think about the gospel? Do you have friends that are going through difficult times? Do you think the gospel can help them? We see marriages falling apart. We see child abuse cases rising. We see extremism on the rise. Is the gospel good news to them? Or is it irrelevant? What does God have to say to a nation that says that every opinion is equally right and there is no truth, but just relative truths? The Bible says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was a supreme being whose desire was to create the perfect world and have a perfect relationship with its inhabitants, us. I wonder, are you interested in the fastest car in the world? I am. Particularly interested because it's being built here, isn't it, in Bristol, the Bloodhound. This is an amazing car. The car weighs 7.5 tons. It has a Eurofighter jet engine just to get it going and to get it up to 300 miles an hour. From 300 miles an hour, a rocket is going to be blasted, or whatever you do to a rocket, and that's going to accelerate it to 1,000 miles an hour in just 20 seconds. On board is an oxidizer pump. Now, who knows what you want that for? Anyway, it pushes hydrogen peroxide. I think that's the same stuff that you bleach your hair with, into the rocket. And this pump is powered by a V8 turbocharged Jaguar engine. When in 2016 they're ready to drive this car in South Africa 1,000 miles an hour, who will have the final authority about what lubricants to use, what fuel to use, what wheels that you fit on? They actually have a manual, I'm sure they do, and it's written by this huge design team. They will follow every single rule that they have in there. They will do everything that this book says. But could you imagine what would happen if the driver sitting in there sees them filling up the hydrogen peroxide and says, why do you want to use hydrogen peroxide? Why don't we put diesel in there? Don't you think that that would make it go a little bit faster? Surely my opinion is equally as valid as yours is. What happens if the team says, we don't want the rule book, let's throw it out because I want to make my own choices? What would happen? One of two things. Either that car wouldn't go at all, or they would have disaster. And this really is a little bit of what's happening today. In the beginning was God, and he made us, and he knows what is best for us. And if we live by his rules, then things will run smoothly and run as they're supposed to. But we don't want the Maker's instructions. We want to live our own way. The good news for the Bloodhound team is that somebody really has thought very hard about it, and their design team will do just exactly what it's meant to do, and they will put the right fuel and lubricants in. The good news for humans is that God has designed us and we have his rule book. But the biggest problem that we have is that those four words come right at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And science tells us that that's a fairy tale. You see, we're told that science has discredited creation and the flood story so that we can't believe it. And if you can't believe it, then you can't believe the rest of the Bible. Now tonight I want to nail my colors to the mast and say that I do believe in creation and I do believe in Noah's Ark and the global flood. Has science really disproved this, or is it just a theory that they've tried to make up so that they can disclude God? I was watching a video the other day, and it was from an atheist who became a creationist, and after becoming a creationist became a Christian. This atheist is a scientist who works on planets, and whatever you do, whatever they, astronomy or whatever it is, but he was looking at, and as he started to think about the theories that have been set up, he suddenly realized that none of those theories work. You see, for this theory that they've set up with 4.8 billion years old, Mercury is too heavy, Venus looks too young, the Earth shouldn't have the water, Moon, they have no idea how that could have got there, Mars should have had some water, Jupiter is too large and spinning too fast, and its moons are doing some other weird and wonderful things. Saturn's rings are far too clean to have been around for that length of time. Uranus is spinning on its side, which it shouldn't be doing. Neptune is giving off more heat than it receives from the sun, which it shouldn't be doing. And we just talked earlier about the new pictures that have come from Pluto. Pluto, which is supposed to be right next to the Kuiper Belt, should be hammered to death with all impact craters, but scientists are amazed today to see that there are no craters there. I believe that God put the planets there, and I believe he put them there not so long ago. Jupiter and Saturn should have crashed into the sun while they were forming, and Uranus and Neptune shouldn't have even be there. What about the flood? Well, the flood, there's enough water. If the mountains went down and the oceans came up a little bit, there's enough water to flood the world by a mile and a half. And I believe that if we have a God that's big enough to put the planets in space, then he has no problems lifting up mountains and lowering ocean beds so that water has place to run to. Now, because I have no problems believing in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I have no problems taking a day off every 7 days. You see, I know that I need that, and sometimes when I'm lucky, I get 2 days off in 7 days, because I know I can't go on without doing that. Because I believe in the book of Genesis, I have no problem seeing God as the ruler of my life, because he's the one that made me, and he's the one that knows what's best for me. Because I have no problems believing the first chapters of Genesis, I have no problems in believing that God made us one man for one woman to come together in one flesh. I have no problem with seeing man's role as the head of the wife. However, I know that this causes great problems, and I know that many people believe this is outdated. How is it that the Bible could even suggest that man is the head of the wife. It's just not fair, is it, that so much responsibility is placed upon the man? You see, I know that I can never fully live up to care for Melanie and love her as I should. I know that I could never live up to the biblical expectations of loving my wife like Jesus loved the church. But that shouldn't stop me trying to do it. I know that if I love Melanie as Jesus loved me, and if Melanie loved me as we should love Jesus, then we would have a perfect relationship. This is not bad news. This is not God telling us rules for the sake of it. This is God saying, I've made you for each other, and you will function best when you seek the other's good and not put yours first. Because I believe in Genesis 1 to 11, I believe that God gave us free choice, either to choose right or to choose wrong, and I believe that we chose wrong. Because I believe those first chapters, I believe that God promised to put in place a plan that would restore the things that we've destroyed. Genesis 3:15 says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is the offspring that God is talking about? Well, this is Jesus. When did the devil strike at his heel? He did that at Calvary. And what was the result? The devil was fatally wounded. In the very act the devil used to destroy Jesus, he actually brought destruction upon himself. Because I believe these first chapters, I also believe that God had a plan not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Sometimes when I preach in different churches, sometimes people ask me to preach on particular passages, and sometimes they just say, preach on whatever you like. Well, Hedley Park asked me to preach a couple of years ago on Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is the story of Noah getting drunk and lying in his tent naked. I really thought that they were joking to start with, but then very quickly discovered that they weren't. But do you know that in that passage, which seems one that really we should be avoiding, are the most amazing verses that tell us in the ninth chapter of the Bible that God had a plan for us Gentiles. Let me just read those verses. Just after all this event has happened, Noah is blessing his two older children. And this is what he says. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, Shem was the father of the Semites. And many of you will know that the Jewish nation was part of the Semites. And they were blessed because Jesus came from the Jewish nation. But he also says about Japheth that Japheth will live in the tent of Shem. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you live in somebody's tent, it means that you receive protection from them, but you also receive blessing from them. So right there in the ninth chapter, God is promising that the Gentiles will also be blessed. He's telling us that Jesus was coming not only for the Jews, but he's coming for us as well. If the first 11 chapters of the Bible are just a story, then what is the point of them? But Jesus never talked about them as a story. He talked about them as a fact. Matthew 24:36 says, but about the day and hour, no one knows. He's talking about when he will return. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Jesus believed in Noah. Mark 13:19. Because those will be the days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Jesus believed in the creation. Perhaps one of the greatest prayers ever prayed, Jesus prayed this. He said in John 17:24, Father, I want those who have given me, you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, Jesus believed in the first chapters of the Bible. Now, here's the problem. If the first 11 chapters of the Bible aren't true, then Jesus is a fraud. There are many people who would say that the Bible is rubbish, but Jesus is a good teacher. I believe someone like Richard Dawkins would go along with that. But you cannot do that because Jesus won't allow it. He won't allow himself to be put into that box. He can't be just a good teacher. Just look at what he said himself. He said, I and the Father are one. Now that's a pretty arrogant statement for somebody, isn't it, to say that I am one with God. But the amazing thing is he also says something else. He said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And then he gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of his disciples. Jesus won't get put into any box. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's one with the Father, but he's also here to serve us, which is just unbelievable. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We cannot take Jesus without the Bible. We cannot take Jesus without recognizing that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If God is real, then creation in 6 days with a rest day tacked on the end is no fable, but the foundation that we have to build on. If there is no God, then we have to start looking at countless billions of years and accident upon accidents to occur. If there is a God, whether it took 5 days or 4 days, or if it was just in a breath, that's not a problem because God can do whatever he wants. If there is no God, then we're just all accidents. We're just a bunch of selfish genes. Why should we care if one person oppresses another? Why should we care if one person abuses another, if one person uses another person for their own pleasure? Why should we care if one group of people oppress another group of people because they don't like their ideologies? But if there is a God, if the Bible is true, we really, really do have the very best news. But before we can pass it on, we have to believe it. We have to believe in the beginning was God. We have a God who is powerful enough to fulfill all his plans. We have a God who has given us a rule book, not to hinder, but to show us how to live. We have a God who is in the restoration business. He's going to take this world and he's going to restore it one day. But already he is restoring broken lives today. The gospel is good news. But for our postmodern culture, it has turned into bad news. I believe that if you took postmodernism to its nth degree, you would end up in a place where no one would trust anybody. We'd have no way of finding truth, and the strongest would always subdue the weak. So what is the good news of the gospel? The ultimate truth, there is an ultimate truth, and we can find it because God has come to find us. There is a right way to live, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can seek to live the way that the Bible teaches us. And we will have an abundant life. We will have a life that God is the center of, and we will live full lives and bring joy to ourselves and joy to others. The good news for asylum seekers is that there is a country that God is preparing for them to belong to. John 14 verse 3 says, And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you would be with me also. But the good news is even greater than that. You see, God has prepared a family for them right now. We are the family that should be going out and showing the love to asylum seekers. We should be bringing them in and caring for them and loving them. For the woman who has had an abortion and is struggling to come to terms with what she has done, the good news of the gospel is God does care for her, and he wants to restore her. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." But the good news for a woman like that could be even greater if all God's people came together to support and to care for her, to teach her and to help, and to seek out young, vulnerable women and show them the love of Christ. For the sex and porn addicts, the good news of the gospel is that God is in the restoration business and he can restore damaged minds. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." Just before I left Thailand, I was given a statistic that 1 in 10 missionary men, so maybe it's even greater away from that, I don't know, but 1 in 10 missionary men are addicted to pornography. The good news of the gospel is that God can even restore Christian minds. And even better news is that God has made a family. There are men who are seeking to live pure lives, who can come alongside some others who are going through these difficult times and support them. The question is, are we ready to step up and help and to support them? For the orphan and the widow, the good news is that the good news of the gospel is that God loves them so much that he has commanded each one of us to go out and care for them. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Can we do more to show God's love to those who need it most? The good news of the gospel is that it offers hope to all who will listen. But unless there's someone to tell them, how will they hear? The good news of the gospel is that no matter how far you have fallen, you have not fallen so far that God cannot reach you and doesn't care for you and cannot rescue you and bring you back. Romans 3:23-24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus." If someone hasn't fallen so far that God can't rescue them, should we not also be seeking after them too? The good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world. But also the good news of the gospel is that God has commanded each one of us to go into the world and share that good news. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God." If we believe that, then he has the right to our lives. He does know what is best for us, and he knows the best way for us to live. We have something so wonderful and so powerful to share with the world. But if we don't, they won't hear. And if they don't hear, then they will spend eternity away from God. May God help us to know him, to love him, and to be changed by him. And may he give us the courage to take this good news, the good news of the gospel, to all who need to hear it. Amen.